reading from 2 Ephesians 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now in work in those who are disobedient. All of us also have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you. Before we get started, what's that? Oh, thank you. At this point, we are going to release the kids for children's church. You guys can go out if you'd like to do that. Woo! Miss Katie's it back there. All right. Those adults hanging out in the lobby, come on in. It's going to be fun today. We're going to be talking about sins and transgressions. Doesn't that sound exciting? Yeah, I love the enthusiasm. And this is just me stalling a bit, but this week I was talking with Jenny, and she was talking about some people who are studying the breakdown in relationships in society, and how so many people in our culture feel very lonely and disconnected. And that's just an unfortunate thing that we deal with. But she talked about this time where they were having a conversation with professionals, and they did something like pass the peace, where they said, hey, you're going to go and you're going to share a few things with somebody else in the room. And then they ask, how many of you hate this idea? 80% of the hands went up. So we know, when we do pass the peace, that the first feeling is 80% of people hate that. I don't want to talk to anybody. But then after they do it and they come back, then they ask, how many of you are glad that we did that? And 80% of the hands go up. So even though that pass the peace time may feel a little bit like torture at the onset, we hope you feel a little bit of connection to somebody, because we believe that we're coming here to this gathering to connect with the Lord and to connect with each other. We want you to know you're not alone. So that's part of why we do that, even though it may seem like a pain sometimes. Anyway, so today, thank you, John Kelly, too, by the way, for reading the text and praying. That's nerve-wracking to do. I like to torture him a little bit, so thank you for taking that like a good sport. The source that I'm using, I want to reference, is called The Letter to the Ephesians. It's by Constantine Campbell. Again, I did use this commentary for this message, so I want to cite him as a source. So again, we're going to get in today to Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, I'll have to say, when I started writing this message that covers chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I didn't expect to be here for too long. But man, as I got into this, I thought, this is really, really cool. This is really exciting. And so we're going to stay camped out in this verse for a long time. You guys ready to hear sinners in the hands of an angry God? Ooh, yeah, right? No. Anyway, so sins and transgressions. So we're going to really focus on that part, transgressions and sins. Are sins and transgressions the same word? Are they basically synonyms with each other? How would you define sins? How would you define transgressions? Well, those definitions, I think, are a little difficult for a lot of us. Maybe we'd say something like, hey, it's something that's wrong or something that violates God's word or the law or whatever. But I want to go with Constantine Campbell's definition. So this is what he says about sins. Sins refer to general activities, actions, and attitudes that express rebellion against God. So sin, and there's the word general. It's general actions, attitudes, activities. And then transgressions, defined as more specific actions that involve breaking explicit commands or instructions. So sin, more general. Transgression, or maybe trespasses, depending on your translation, more specific. So as we kind of flesh that out, one of the things that we talk about here is that we believe that the Bible, it's got 66 books that span over a few thousand years, written a lot of different perspectives, but that those 66 different books tell one story, one overarching big story that points us to Jesus, and Jesus as King. So we're going to go to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3. That's a very famous part. But God is created, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God creates a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. He places them in this beautiful garden, and he gives them work to do. They have dominion, too. They have some authority over every other living creature. And they have loads and loads of freedom. They can do pretty much whatever they want, except there's one explicit command, which is do not eat. You can eat from any of the trees. So eat any of that fruit, except for one tree. Don't eat the fruit of the from the tree of the garden of or from the knowledge of good and evil. So that's their one command. Well, fast forward a little bit later, and a serpent, mysterious serpent, snake shows up and questions God's authority. Did God really tell you that? Oh, don't worry. That may be the rule that God has, but if you eat it, you'll be like God, and you'll know good and evil. Like, what's bad about knowing the difference between good and evil, right? I mean, that sounds like something we're trying to do. We're trying to have discernment. But what is that? Like, and a lot of people would say that's determining for themselves good and evil by rejecting God's authority. So they look at the fruit, they see that it's pleasing to the eye, and they eat the fruit. Now, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, is that a transgression or a sin? Transgression. I mean, right, there's one explicit rule. Don't eat that fruit, and they did it. Did they violate that? Is it gray? No, right? There was a rule, and there's evidence by their bite marks on the fruit, right? They take a bite of it. Do they swallow it? Maybe they could have spit it out. I don't know. But yeah, so they committed a transgression. Did they sin? Yeah. So what was their sin? It was a general rebellion against God's rule. And that's like, that can be pretty gray. We just celebrated on Monday a holiday. What was that holiday? Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And he was involved during a time where the United States of America had what we called Jim Crow laws. Jim Crow laws made it legal to discriminate against people on the basis of the color or the tone of their skin. So there were bathrooms that could be, you could say, hey, this is for white people only, not black people. Restaurants, hotels, sports teams, schools, this is for whites, not for black people. So the law of the land was permitted discrimination. So was it a transgression if a restaurant said for whites only? Was that a transgression? No. It was legal, right? It was within the legal rights. Was it sin? Yeah, I would say definitely it was sin. It shows prejudice. It shows hatred. It shows fear against somebody, not recognizing another human being as a fellow person made in the image of God. Well, part of the work of the civil rights movement was to change some of the laws. And so there were some things where sometimes discrimination could be an inequity and could be a transgression. So that was outlawed. They couldn't have separate but equal facilities. Jim Crow laws were no longer the law of the land. So even though, say, a restaurant had to open up to black people And it was, and they could say black people could come in, and they didn't commit a transgression. Could they still have sin in their hearts? Absolutely, right? So inequities and transgressions and sins. We're starting to see the kind of the difference between the two. Jesus dealt with this a lot too. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they specialized in transgressions. And one of the famous examples is they really focused on, I think, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy and resting. Now, a little bit more detail than that, but not a whole lot. So that one is a little more gray, right? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? What does it mean to rest? Because when a person, and these were written for the people of Israel, so when a person of Israel who's following the law of Moses and is trying to remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy, when they wake up, most of them are going to get out of bed, right? Is it work to make your bed? I think so. I don't want to make my bed. Is that a most are going to take a few steps and go to the bathroom and maybe is it work to comb your hair? Or most people are going to eat. Like, is it work to make a meal, or do you eat leftovers, or you see how we're going here? So like, at what point does somebody violate the Sabbath? Well, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, it was a little bit too gray for them. They didn't like that. So they came up with their own set of transgressions. So if you took this many steps, if you went this far away, if you did this, this was transgressing the Sabbath. So again, there were a lot of laws added to make the transgressions a little more clear. And one of the problems was that when Jesus came onto the scene, he didn't care much for their rules, and he transgressed their Sabbath rules. One of the famous examples is that Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. And it drove the Pharisees and teachers of the law crazy that he transgressed in this way. He could have healed people on any day of the week, but he waited till the Sabbath, the day that he was forbidden to do it. And that troublemaker transgressed their laws and healed people on the Sabbath. Did Jesus transgress their laws on the Sabbath? Yeah, theirs, right? Did Jesus sin by healing people on the Sabbath? I mean, this is a Christian gathering. I think most of us say, no, that's ridiculous. Of course that wasn't sin that he was healing people. And the Pharisees, they weren't transgressing the Sabbath, right? But did Jesus expose their sinful attitudes? I would say yes. Like, how crazy is that, that they were getting upset that Jesus was healing people, working for their good? So in the process of Jesus transgressing their rules, he was kind of letting their sinful attitudes come to the surface. Because what was the forbidden fruit? What was it that they were promised? Knowledge of good and evil, or the ability to determine good and evil. The Pharisees were taking a little bit of that bite. They thought they could determine it. They went beyond what God had told them about a commandment. And then they were starting to make those rules. And when their rules were violated, they were infuriated. But Jesus exposed their sin. This is fun, right? We're talking about sins and transgressions. Don't you feel a little bit more like knowledgeable, or like, hey, that makes a little bit of sense to me when we think about this sin? And I mean, I know maybe it's not as satisfying as that we're not as black and white about sin, right? But at least we can kind of understand, like, it's in the thoughts and attitudes of the heart that eventually make their way to the surface in some way. All right, so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did it like this. He would say things like, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. If you murder, what is that, a sin or transgression? Transgression, right? And it's pretty easy to tell if somebody commits murder because there's a dead body, right? If you murder someone, now we could get into self-defense or accidental or all those kind of things. But there's a dead body. There's an action that's obvious on the, you know, somebody's died. You've killed somebody. But Jesus went beyond transgressions and he talked about sin. He said, you've heard about the transgression you can do by murder, but think about what's in your heart. And he talked about anger in the heart, how that can be sin. Now, how many of you have ever been angry against somebody, angry at somebody? How many of you have been angry at someone today? Sinner? No. Right?
We're going to point fingers, Graydon. No. Everybody's looking at you. Get your rocks to throw at Graydon. No stonings today. That's a transgression, I think. That's murder. But at what point, right? We get mad at people. We're angry at people. Is it a sin to be angry at somebody? No, right? I mean, I don't think just feeling angry, that's normal. That's something that is unavoidable. At what point does our anger at somebody become sin? I think that's pretty gray, right? Can we spell that out? Can we legislate the point where our anger at somebody crosses over the line of just a normal, healthy emotion to sin? I wouldn't want to try to parse that out. But Jesus said that, hey, be careful, like pay attention to what's in your heart. That's eventually going to come out, whether it's an attitude, an action, or whatever. But that is not as, again, that may be a little unsatisfying to people. Anger, like what point? Tell me the point. Tell me the point where attraction becomes lust. Tell me the point where ambition becomes greed. Like tell me the point. And I don't think those are as clearly spelled out, as sin is not always easy to identify or to legislate. So again, pretty interesting, right? As we're like wrestling with what it means, what's in our hearts, what's a transgression, what's a sin. So we're going to stay at 2:1, and I promise most of our time today is going to be in 2:1. We're going to kind of gloss over the other stuff for the most part. But 2:1, because we're going to go to that first part of Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Again, you were dead. This goes back again to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve ate the fruit and the punishment was death. Or as Paul would say in another letter, the wages of sin is death. What is that death? John Stott defines, he says this is saying that people are as unresponsive to God as like a corpse. It's an unresponsiveness to God. It's not a death and you're done and you can't make any decisions, but unresponsiveness to God. So as we think about this too, one of the things that I think is important to understand is Paul's writing this letter to us. And one of his good friends, his traveling companions, one he spends a lot of time talking with is a guy named Luke. And Luke wrote a couple of the books in the Bible. And one of them is the wonderful Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke has this incredible story that almost everybody knows. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. And here, a lot of people think that Paul had that story in mind, you were dead, because there's this statement where the father recognizes that this son was dead. This son of mine was dead, but he is alive again. That story of the prodigal son, think about it. The father has it, two sons. One of the sons, the younger son, asked for his inheritance early. So when he's asking for the inheritance, he's basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. You haven't died yet, but I want my inheritance now, and I want to live without you now. So he's cutting himself up, saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. He goes off, and he gets to determine good and evil for himself. Sound familiar? Sound like we're back in the garden? So he does it, and what he realizes is that determining good and evil for himself wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. And maybe his dad wasn't just ruining his fun, and it leads him to a place where he is just at rock bottom. He's in a pig pen, realizing, feeling his regrets, realizing that he'd lived a life of dissipation, he'd wasted by just determining right and wrong, good and evil for himself. And that this kind of like reminds us that sin that we've been talking about, one of the things about the nature of sin and the serpent who's at work is that it overpromises and it underdelivers. Like it looks so good when it's pleasing to the eye. I can determine good and evil. That sounds so awesome. Oh, I can take all this money and do whatever I want with it. That sounds great. It overpromises and underdelivers. It's sort of like that worm hanging on the hook that's bait to the fish. What looks like a free tasty meal, that first bite may seem good, but there's a hook that comes in it. And that's what the scriptures are trying to teach us about the nature of sin. It overpromises, underdeliver. There's some bait there. There's a hook in it that we maybe don't see coming. It's pretty well hidden. It's deceptive. So let's move on now. Does anybody object to leaving Ephesians 2:1? I kind of do. I'm going to miss it. Let's go to verse 2. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There is a lot we could say, and we're not going to try to parse it out unless you guys want to stay for the next 2 weeks. Any takers? No? Man, I think somebody, we could talk about this. John, okay, me and you, we'll do a deep dive into this. But because we're not doing that this morning, we're just going to say a little bit to kind of keep with our theme here, sins and transgressions. One of the things that Paul's saying is that there's something called the kingdom of the air. There's a ruler. There's an alternative ruler to God. He's maybe not a rival to God, but he's a rival for our hearts. And there's a spirit at work, and that all of us have been, and like all of us are victimized by that. All of us can be duped by this. We've all been there. If we're not there right now, we need to remember that we've been there where we've been deceived by sin and its or iniquities or whatever. But there's a ruler, the serpent. There's a struggle that's not against flesh and blood, but there's spiritual realities in this world that we wrestle with. So Paul is just saying, so we want to just acknowledge that there is like some spiritual force of evil that Paul was saying that does try to like trap us and bring out some bad in our lives, that speaks to our cravings, but that doesn't lead anywhere good. Verse 4 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And let's go back to the prodigal son. He is in a pig pen, and it's smelly, and he's hungry. He doesn't have much to eat. He's dirty. He's had so many regrets, and he's just sitting there feeling the weight of it all. And then he thinks back to his father, the father who he said, I wish you were dead. You're dead to me. And he's like, my father's servants have it better than this. I'm going to go back. And I'm going to come up with this speech, and I'm going to grovel and ask for him to forgive me and just let me work for him. So he starts off, and he goes back, and he has this speech prepared for his dad to ask for just a small place in the household where he works. And while he's a long way off, the father runs to him. All it took was for the son just to want to turn back to the father. Once he did, that's all it took for the father. And the father lavished his love upon him. How great is the love the father lavishes upon his children? Because who was it that wanted the death between the two? It wasn't the father. It was the son's choice, and the father honored it. But when the son was ready to come back, the father was ready to open him and with open arms. Because of his great love for us, God's rich in mercy, God makes us alive. And that's the father's comment. This son of mine who was dead is alive again. He's back to the source of life. There's something good happening. Verse 6 says, and God raised us up. There's some life. There's some spiritual force of life that is available to us as people when we turn to God. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. They saw that they were naked. They were naked and ashamed. This is shame. This is one of the human things that we deal with is shame. Shame is heavy on us. Shame is people just like haunts us. It hunts us down. It haunts us. As human beings, like sometimes we feel like we're the only one. But really, one of the things we hope you hear is that you are in a room full of people who know shame and who deal with it every day. Shame is a real thing, and that's what their eyes were open to. That's what sin introduced them to. They were naked. Before, they felt no shame. Now shame came into the game. And I think sometimes, like in church or Christians, can almost use shame as a motivating factor. We try to maybe shame ourselves into better behavior. We keep just condemning ourselves and shaming ourselves, but it doesn't really change our heart. It can maybe be a motivational tool for a short time, but shame just has such a short life. And Paul rejected that. He said there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Shame's not the name of the game. He said that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Listen to these words. God's rich in mercy, and it's God's kindness that leads us to change. In Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, there are two sons. One of them transgressed. The other one, his sin was exposed because he never transgressed his father's rules. But his heart was so far from the father, because when the father was rejoicing that the son that had been dead was alive again, the son's sin in his heart was exposed. He had a hard heart. He didn't love. He was motivated by something else other than love. And he was there's so much sin and judgment in his heart that he couldn't even come in and celebrate that his brother who had been lost was found. Jesus invited that sinful older brother back to the party, but we don't know if he comes in or not. And that was the challenge to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So whether we struggle more with transgressions or sin, it's always the love of God calling us back to his heart, because both paths are a path away from the heart of the Father. God rules us as a loving parent. Even the transgressions, it's not because God wants to take away anyone's fun. I remember, say we had some kids out playing out front here in this church. The road out in front of us is Meridian or 135. Would you call that a busy road? I would. Could you imagine a parent with their kids playing out there, small kids, and if their kids ran out into the road? It might be fun for the kid, right? Hey, we can go wherever you want. But what is a loving parent going to do? No, right? Not because the parent doesn't want the kid to have fun playing in the road. The parent doesn't want the kid to get hit by a car. And so the parent's probably going to move, or at least going to say, no way, you cannot go past this boundary because there's danger out there and I want to protect you because I care about you. That is the heart of the Father. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word there for faith, the Greek word is pistis. And that word a lot of times is translated as faith or trust or confidence. But another way to translate it is allegiance. Allegiance. The kingdom of God has a king, Jesus Christ. Christ is not a last name, it's a title. The title is the Greek word that's trying to point people to Messiah, a Hebrew term, but the closest way we could say it is king. That there is a king of the kingdom who we give our allegiance to. And believing in Jesus isn't just like us Americans would believe in King Charles, right? Because we may believe that he's the king in the United Kingdom, but we don't have any allegiance to him because we're Americans. But this kingdom, this belief in the king is a deeper belief. It's a belief in allegiance, a connection. It's an alliance with, an allegiance to our King Jesus, to follow him as Lord, to let him be our Savior, but to follow him as Lord. That is the kingdom of God, to follow him. Do you want to put your faith in Christ and give him your allegiance? I think it's a great step. And if it's a time for your first step to make today, I think that's a great first time. If it's a time for you to make that step the first time in a long time, I think that's a great step to make. If it's a daily step, that's a great step to make. But I just want to encourage you. It's just saying yes to God. It's making that step towards Jesus, towards Christ, towards recognizing him as the Lord, who is the King. It's recognizing and making that allegiance. And it's as simple as this. I'm going to close with this, and our worship team can come back up now. Last week, Pastor Emily and I met with a girl who was thinking about being baptized. So we went through the gospel story with her and laid out kind of the decision of what it means to be baptized. And she's a thoughtful girl, so she didn't just say yes on the spot. She wanted to think about it. Well, last week, she thought about it, and when we were doing our Pass the Peace last Sunday, she slipped me this note. And the note said, I want to get baptized. It's as simple as that. It's saying yes to the Lord. Let's pray this powerful prayer from Ephesians as we close out this time. Ephesians 3. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.